Good morning.
My
name is James Atterbury, and I'm thrilled to be here this morning, and it is a real honor for me to preach the Word of God to you. I got a really encouraging text message this morning from Pastor Dick, and he texted me to say that he was really excited about me being here, and he told me a good piece of advice from one of his mentors, and he said that if you love the people of God, they will not let you fail. And so my heart's desire is to love you just the way you are. All right, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. I have a whole series of sermons ready on the book of Colossians that I already have ready, so that way I can spend as much time getting to know you and doing evangelism in the community. So I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And let us stand for the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would move in this place this morning. Incline our hearts to hear your word. Conform us to the image of Christ your Son, that we may live as he lived and walk as he walked. May those around us see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. May we be clothed in the full armor of God, ready for whatever trials lie ahead. Increase our joy and love for each other as we see the eternal realities of your word more clearly. May we live for eternity as we patiently wait for the coming of Christ our Savior. If this should be our last day on earth, may it be our best. And we ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many pastors, when preaching in view of a call at their first Sunday at the church they're going to, will preach a sermon that is known as the sugar stick in pastoral circles. And a sugar stick is a very eloquent and polished sermon that does not represent their normal preaching. Now, I can assure you this sermon is no sugar stick. Not because it's going to be a bad sermon, but because by God's grace, I promise to you that I will put in at least as much effort and time into every sermon I preach as this one, as God provides. And so God has put it into my heart to pastor small town communities and to love you just the way you are. As a village missionary, I'm called to preach the word and love the people. And that is a message and motto that resonates with my own heart. I'm looking forward to getting to know each one of you individually, sitting down with you, and hearing your life stories. Many of you have more wisdom than I do. I'm only 32 years old. So even though I may have more Bible knowledge than you, you likely have more life experience and wisdom than I do when it comes to the day-to-day living out of the Christian life and the many years of experience that you have. And so I want to learn from you, and I desire to teach you God's word and share with you the knowledge that he has given me. A shepherd is called to know each of his sheep by name, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. I want to know each of you personally and share with you my heart that God has given me. And before we look at the text of Scripture this morning and follow it, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I've been preaching since I was in college. I went to Houston Baptist University in Houston. I grew up in Friendswood, Texas, which is a suburb south of Houston. And right after Bible college at Houston Baptist University, where I studied Christianity and biblical languages, I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I graduated after 2 years of that in 2009. And since that time, I've been busy doing internships and getting volunteer experience, preaching to those in nursing homes and homeless men and women on the street through a ministry known as Thousand Hills Ministry in Houston, Texas, where we would take the gospel every month and I would preach to hundreds of homeless men and women, and many were brought to faith in Christ. I also have a decent amount of short-term missionary experience. I've done some missionary work in Kenya and Bolivia, and I had the privilege of leading many people to faith in Christ as we went doing door-to-door witnessing. And I would love to do that here as well with some of you, showing the good news about Jesus for those who need to hear it. My desire is to be genuine, open, and honest with each of you, to be myself and not to pretend to be something I'm not. As my district representative with Field of Missions, Richard Hayes, once said, that confession is good for the soul, but it's hard on the reputation. And so sometimes that is true, sometimes it's not. And so to be honest with you, it is more challenging for me to express emotions than the average person. I have some emotional difficulties in the sense that it's going to be hard for me to express my emotions. I would have what psychologists might call a compressed emotional range. That is, I do not experience and express emotions to the degree that most people do. I feel emotions, but I do not feel the emotions to the same degree that most people do. And that can be a challenge for me. And so if it seems that I'm having trouble expressing myself emotionally, know that it's not because I do not love you, but it's because that it's just that the range of my emotions is smaller than the average person. And so this is just the way that God has made me. And I think it can be both an advantage and a disadvantage. I believe we're going to learn how to love one another and get to know one another better. So each of us are called to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who were no more noble than those of Thessalonica, who looked to the Word of God and examined it day by day to see if what they were being taught was true. And therefore, do not believe something just because I say it. Never believe something just because I say it, but only believe what you find written in God's Word. Compare what I'm saying with what God has given you in the Bible, and only accept what you see in Scripture. And my desire is to be a preacher of God's Word, to preach verse by verse, expositionally through the Bible. That means allowing the Bible to set the agenda and the standard for what is preached. To not preach myself, but to preach God's Word, to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. I am committed to the inerrancy of all Scripture. That means that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. And I believe that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Therefore, because it is His Word, that is my confidence. My confidence is in God and His Word, and not in myself. My calling is to preach Christ and Him crucified, and to love God's people. My ambition is to preach every sermon as if it were my last sermon. As the Puritan Richard Baxter once said, to preach as a dying man to dying men. I am committed to the truthfulness of all of God's Word, to preach His Word in season and out of season, as Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I desire to connect the transforming power of God's Word to daily life, to not just to explain the meaning of Scripture, but then to apply it to daily life, to illustrate it, and to exhort God's people to follow Him. My desire is to always be approachable. I am never so busy that I cannot find time to meet with God's people. I always have time for you because ministry is about people, not about programs. As a village missionary, I am required to spend 80 hours every month doing visitation and evangelism. And therefore, I'm always open and I very much welcome any invitation from you to come and meet with you, either in your home, in the office of the church building, at my home, the parsonage, which you have graciously given to me, and you have been so kind and wonderful to me and hospitable, or to meet at the library or the community center or any place you're comfortable in. I want to sit down and spend time with each of you, and I'd like to meet each of you, you know, at least once every 1 or 2 months to get to know one another better and to study God's Word together and to share the knowledge that God has given me with you and to pray with you and counsel you. Because I'm not just trained in preaching, I'm also trained in biblical counseling as well. And so therefore, I welcome interruptions. Interruptions are a good thing during the course of the week. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus, you see that Jesus was interrupted a lot. He would be walking on the road, and then blind Bartimaeus would call out to him, and he'd say, "Lord, heal me." And Jesus welcomed those interruptions. He welcomed the time that the men who were desperate for their friend carved a hole in the roof and let their friend down to be healed. And so interruptions are a good thing because that is ministry. When I can help you And it adds toward the 80 hours I'm required every month. So that is a good thing, not a bad thing. I believe that the church exists for the proclamation of God in Christ. The church is God's people. It is His community. And it also exists for the purpose of transforming God's people into the image of Christ and exalting God in all things. It exists for proclamation, transformation, and exaltation. And my one goal in life is to preach and to live for God's glory, to not preach myself, but to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And my promise to you is that I will preach the gospel of Christ in all of its fullness, not holding back one truth from you, but to be faithful to all of Scripture, to preach the full counsel of God. Because my confidence is not in myself, my confidence is in Christ. Because, as he said in John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me. The sheep of Christ, those who are truly born again and saved, will follow the Savior. And the words of Scripture are the words of our Lord Jesus that he has given to his prophets through the Holy Spirit. And when Christ's word is preached, God's people respond to the preaching of his word, and they repent of their sins when they are convicted, and they desire to follow after him. And that is where my confidence is. My confidence is not in my voice, but in the voice of the shepherd who is calling out to his sheep through his word. And so let us look now together at the book of Colossians. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." The name Paul, or Paulos in Greek, literally means small or humble. And Paul was a man who was true to his name. Paul was a small man. He was humble. And he recognized who he was in light of who God was. Paul considered himself to be nothing more than a weak servant of Christ who is saved by grace. Paul at one time was a great persecutor of the church, and he desired to put the church to death. He literally put to death Christians, and he approved of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so Paul knew that he was a rebel saved by grace alone. And so, like Paul, we are called to be small, to be humble. God calls us to be humble, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because the holiest among us will be the humblest. Those who are most holy among us and most like Jesus will be those who are most full of humility and love. Then Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. It is by God's will that he is an apostle. Paul had a high view of the sovereignty of God. Paul believed that God was in control. As he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, he says, concerning his own call to ministry, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Paul knew that he was a rebel, saved by God's grace alone. And so we are called to place our faith in him every day. As Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We are called to trust in God at all times, because he is the great provider. God is the one who knows what is best for us. And so let us entrust ourselves to his care. Let us trust in him. Let us cast ourselves on him every day, because the gospel message is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for Christians as well. We need to believe in the gospel every day and preach the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel every day. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" And so, if God cares that much for sparrows and for lilies, how much more so does he care for us who are made in his image and redeemed by Christ? Then Paul says in verse 1 that Timothy is our brother. He calls Timothy his brother in the Lord. Paul was mentoring Timothy to take his place when he was gone, because Paul knew that he would not always be there. He knew that one day he would die. And we know from the church fathers that Paul died in 68 AD when he was beheaded by the Roman authorities. And so he needed someone to take his place. And Timothy was that man. Paul mentored Timothy. He taught Timothy everything he knew. He was his spiritual father in the faith. One person once said that Christianity is only one generation from dying out. And what he meant by that is that we need to be raising up the next generation because we're not always going to be here. We need to be mentoring and loving the next generation of Christians to take our place when we are gone, because we will not always be here. And so, who are you raising up? Who are you teaching? Who are you mentoring? Who are you pouring your life out into so that when you are gone, they can take your place and pass on what you have taught them to others? Who in your life do you know that you are loving and teaching and passing on the knowledge God has given you? Then we see in verse 2 that all Christians are saints. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The saints are not a special category of Christians, but all Christians are saints. The word saint literally means holy one, or one who is set apart or marked out by God for a task, for a special service. The word literally means holy, which means to be consecrated or set apart by God for service. It means to be unique, to be different from all others. We are called to be holy because God sees us as holy. We are holy in Christ. We are set apart for Him. And He has called us by His grace to follow Him. And because we are holy in God's sight, He calls us to live holy lives before Him and before one another, because God sees us as holy in Christ His Son. Our holiness and righteousness comes from Jesus, our Savior, and not ultimately from ourselves. Because we cannot save ourselves, our righteousness and holiness comes from Jesus Christ our Lord, who suffered and died for us. And because we are holy, do other people know that you are a Christian by the way you live your life? Do other people know that you are saved because of the love that you have for them? Or are you a secret agent Christian? Are you like a secret agent who's pretending to be something you're not? Are you reserved about your faith? Do you refrain from telling others about Jesus and His love for them? Do you keep it to yourself? Or are you a person who desires to share that love with others? The Bible says that those who look to Him are radiant in the Psalms. Those who look to Jesus are radiant. Their faces shine up. They have a joy and a happiness about them that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so do others see that in your life? Or are you holding that truth to yourself and that love? Because the church is composed of those who are saints, the Bible teaches that only those who are Christians can be members in His church. And so those who attend a church, that's not necessarily the same as those who are members of it. And so as the body of Christ, we welcome anyone to attend our church. We want as many people as possible to fill these pews. And so just because a person comes to church every week, that's not the same as being a real Christian. Because it's been said that, you know, being in a garage doesn't make you a car. And so being in a church building doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who has placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation and repented of their sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. And those people have been born again by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And the church is composed of only those who have believed in Christ and are saved. Even though we want everyone to attend this meeting and hear the gospel and be saved. Then we also see in this verse the truth of our adoption in Christ. Each of us have been adopted into God's family. We are brothers and sisters of one another in Jesus, as Paul calls Timothy, our brother in the Lord. This bond is a bond that is stronger than blood. It is a bond that is stronger than death. It is a bond that lasts. It's a bond that is even stronger than our family relationship and those who are brothers and sisters according to the flesh. As John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 say, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have been adopted into a new family, and we are brothers and sisters of one another in Christ. And because we have been adopted, we are called to care for orphans and widows, and those who cannot care for themselves, for those who are poor, for those who are needy, and those who are sick. We are called also, if God gives us the means, to care for those who have been adopted, or those who are in need of adoption, to care for orphans, even if we cannot adopt them ourselves, to care for those who are in need, because God cares for them, and He is a God of mercy, and He has called us to demonstrate and show His mercy to others, as He has shown mercy to us. Then we see also in verse 2, this greeting that Paul gives of grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a greeting that reflects the truth of who the church is. The church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now Paul here uses a very unique greeting. He says, grace to you and peace. Now what Paul is doing here is he's combining the traditional Greek greeting of the Gentiles with the traditional Hebrew greeting of the Jews. When he says grace to you, the word grace here in Greek is charis. And charis is very similar to the word kyrene in Greek. And in the Greek language, when you greeted someone, you would say kyrene to that person. Greetings, grace to you. And so Paul, by saying grace to you, is reflecting the normal Greek greeting of the Gentiles. But then when he says peace, this word peace here is rooted in the Hebrew concept of shalom. And shalom in Hebrew means peace. So grace to you, kyrene, and peace, shalom. And this is to reflect the reality that this is a church that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. It is a mixed church. And they are now one new adopted family in Christ. And their differences concerning their ethnicity are no barrier to church fellowship. And so likewise, regardless of what ethnicity are, whether we are white, black, or Hispanic, or Asian, that should not matter in the church. We are a church that is a mixed body, a church that is composed of people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, as Revelation 5:9 says. We are a mixed church, a church that spans every tribe, every ethnicity, every language. God calls us to be a church that is ethnically diverse and made of people of every background, all types of people, rich and poor, young and old, people who are white, black, and everything in between, because all people are made in God's image, and all people need to hear the gospel. Then we see, lastly in verse 2, that Christians have both peace with God and grace from Him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous by God and are saved by His grace. And therefore, we have peace with Him. That is a peace that is based on what He has done for us and not what we have done for God, because we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. And because God has shown His grace to us, we are called to be gracious to one another, to show grace to one another, because God has been good to us, and He has been so gracious and kind to us. Think about how much God has forgiven you. Think about how many sins you have committed throughout your whole life against God. And think about how kind and patient God has been with you, and how God has been long-suffering and forbearing with you, and how many years it was until you embraced Christ as Savior. Think about how long that was. And therefore, because God has been so patient and forgiving with you, we are called to be patient and forgiving with others, to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And if we think about how many sins we have committed, they are as numerous as the sands of the seashore against God. And He's forgiven us all of that. And so when someone sins against us, we are called not to hold grudges or bitterness, but to forgive them as God has forgiven us. Then in verse 3, we read that Christians are called to be marked by thankfulness. Paul says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We are called to give thanks in all circumstances. And by giving thanks in the midst of our poverty and affliction, we show that Christ is our treasure, that He is the one we value. He is the pearl of great price. By giving thanks in all circumstances, we show that we are thankful for all that God has done for us, that we are not a people who are marked by pride and bitterness and jealousy and covetousness. And did you know that the celebration of Thanksgiving that we do every year in November only makes sense in a Christian context? Only Christians who believe in God have an object of their thanks, because those who are atheists, who don't believe in God, have no one and no God to give thanks to. And so around Thanksgiving and Christmas, I always feel sorry for atheists who don't believe in God, because who are they going to give thanks to? Well, for them, the government becomes God. And the government takes the place of God in an atheist worldview. That's why in communist countries, the government oppresses and persecutes Christians who do believe in God. And so one of the marks of a Christian is that he or she is thankful to God. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that a sign of those who are evil is that they are thankless, and they do not give thanks to God for all that He has done for them. And giving thanks is the essence of worship. It's thanking God and praising Him for all that He has done for us, for saving us, and for delivering us from our sins. Then we see in verse 3 also that our salvation comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the eternal plan of God, the plan of the Father and the Son in eternity past. Before the world was even made, God had a plan of salvation for us. As Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. That means that there is only one God, but that this one God exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They are not three gods, but to use some technical language here that you might forgive, they are one being in three persons. The three persons share equally and indivisibly the one divine nature. They share equally the one being of God. There is one God, and these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-eternal and co-equal with one another. So these are three distinct persons. It's not that the Father becomes the Son and the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. That's an error known as modalism. And many Christians have a wrong view of God. They think of God more in modalistic terms rather than Trinitarian terms. And so we read, for example, in Colossians 2:9 that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man in one person. Jesus Christ is both God by nature and he is with God. And so in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, Jesus Christ, is both distinct from the Father, and yet he shares with the Father the same divine nature. He is God. He is not a lesser God, but he is God himself with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so an analogy that I like to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is not like the relationship between Bruce Wayne and Batman. So if you know with Bruce Wayne and Batman, you know, one moment he's Bruce Wayne and the other moment he's Batman. That's not how the Father and Son relate to one another. They are two distinct persons who share equally and indivisibly God's divine nature. They are God by nature, and there is only one God who exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before the world existed, the Father and the Son existed together in perfect communion and harmony with one another. And so it is the Father's desire to glorify his Son and to give his Son a bride, a people, the church. And it is the duty of the church to reach the lost for Christ, to bring the bride of Christ to salvation, to bring the lost people of God to salvation, the other sheep who are Christ's people, to bring them to know the Savior. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The gospel, or the good news about Jesus, is the message that God the Father sent his Son into the world. It's not that God the Father came into the world, but that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save us from our sins. That is the gospel. And then we also see in verse 3 that Paul says, "When we pray for you." Paul does not say, "If we pray for you," but he says, "When we pray for you." Paul was a man of prayer. He was a man who was marked by the love for the saints and love for God. And when we pray to God, we are expressing our love for God and our faith in him. Prayer is the heartbeat of faith. When we pray to God, we're expressing our faith in him and our trust in him to provide for us day by day. A faithful pastor prays for his congregation more than he preaches to them. So a pastor can pray for his people all throughout the week, but he can only preach to them for half an hour to an hour every Sunday. And so a faithful pastor spends time throughout the week praying for his people. And so I've been praying for you all week and praying that God would give me the anointing and the power and the boldness to preach his gospel and his word to you this morning. And I will continue to do that every week, to spend more time praying for you than preaching to you. The Christian's life is to be characterized by constant prayer. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says we are to pray without ceasing. That means throughout the course of the day, we should be marked by prayer. It's not that we never stop praying, but it's that we are intermittently praying throughout the day and lifting up prayers to God whenever a burden is placed upon our heart. There should never be a moment in our lives when we are unable to pray. And if we are unable to pray, that is the best time to pray. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit bears with us with groans that are too deep for words, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so if we don't know how to pray as we ought, then we can cry out to God, and we can also pray the Psalms back to God as well, and pray His Word back to Him. Prayer is a key that opens the door to heaven. Through prayer, we call down the power of God to bring about change on earth by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 4, we read these words. Paul writes, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints," we are called to place our faith in Christ and to love one another. This faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is an expression of our vertical relationship to God. So each of us have a vertical or an up and down relationship to God. But we also have a horizontal relationship to one another. So we have both a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship to one another in the church. And the two are closely related to one another. And if we are struggling and if we're having problems with our horizontal relationship with one another in the church, it may be because we're having a problem with our relationship to God. And we need to confess our sins to God and to turn from those. Faith in Jesus Christ is the starting point of the Christian life. Trust is the beginning of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is trusting in Christ alone for salvation and not trusting in himself or herself to be saved. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And so, as the church, we cannot have fellowship and love for each other until we have been justified by faith in Christ. We first need to be born again and have this new relationship with God, be saved, before we can become a part of the church and be given God's love that is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, because that is only given to those who trust in Christ for salvation. And so we also call in this verse to love one another. This term that Paul uses throughout his letters is fellowship. This is the word koinonia in Greek. It's a very rich term. Koinonia means a shared life lived together. It is a shared life living together as a community of faith. It means to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, because we love each other because God has first loved us. And we love Him because He first loved us, as 1 John says. The church father Jerome once said that the Apostle John, at the end of his life at the church of Ephesus, would go around and he would say over and over again, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And someone once asked him, "John, why do you always say, 'Little children, let us love one another'?" And he said, and I'm not sure if this is historical or not, but this is what Jerome thought in the 4th century. It was reported to him that John said that he always tells people to love one another because he said that if you do this, then all other things are done. When you do this, all other things are done. And so if we love one another, we will be a true body of Christ that cares for one another. And when we love each other, it's hard to sin against other people when you love them. Did you know that? It's hard to sin against God when you really love Him. Because when you think about all that God has done for us, it's hard to sin against Him. And it's been said also that the DNA of sin is selfishness. The DNA of sin is selfishness. Because when we sin, we're thinking about ourselves rather than thinking about other people. That's why the essence of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul says, that love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love each other, we are showing that we are keeping God's law and that we love His law, because it's a reflection of the mind of God. The words of Scripture are God-breathed. They are God's very word, and they are precious to us. Now, lastly, let's look at verse 5 together, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Paul writes about the great hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. The motivation for our hard work should not just be because of our love for God. That should be first. But we should also be motivated to work hard for the Lord because we have a treasure in heaven. Jesus says that we should be busy laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth, where moth and rust destroy. And this is a great motivation to work hard for the Lord, because we know that there's another world coming. The kingdom of Christ is coming. One day Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and those who believe in him will be saved forever. And one day we'll be all of us who trust in Christ will be free from all sin and death. Therefore, because there's another world coming, and we have a great hope in heaven, let us be busy in the business of eternity. Let us be busy working hard for the Lord and investing in eternal realities rather than spending all of our time and wealth on this world that is passing away. This language of laid up reflects the truth that our treasure is in heaven and not on earth. And because it is laid up in heaven, it is a secure hope. It is a secure foundation. Our treasure is with Christ at the right hand of God. And no one can take away from you your salvation or eternal rewards. It is safe in heaven. And because our treasure is in heaven, we do not need to fear it being taken away from us. It is with Christ, and it is secure, more secure than any bank on this earth, because it is with Christ, and he is faithful to his promises. Our hope is certain and secure because it is grounded in the one who does not change and the one who is perfectly faithful. As Hebrews 13:5 says, to keep your life free from the love of money, because God has promised that I will never leave you or forsake you. And marriage is a picture of this. Marriage is a picture of God's love. It is a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. Because Christ has promised to never leave or forsake his church, we are called to never leave or forsake the one whom God has given to us, our spouse, to love them even when they do not love us. As the famous pastor Charles Spurgeon said, let us love one another, because let us be one on earth, since we will be one in heaven. Because we will be one on heaven, let us be one in earth, and as the body of Christ, united in mind and heart. Because one day we'll be free from all sin, pain, and sorrow, and we shall see him as he is. If God's word is true, then you will either be happy for all of eternity, or you'll be miserable for all of eternity, apart from God. Salvation is only for those who repent of their sins and place their trust in Christ alone for salvation, to save them from God's justice and wrath. As Jesus said in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes to the Father except through me. This is a salvation that is exclusive to those who believe in Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. The famous missionary David Brainerd, who ministered to the Lenape people of New England, testified to this hope of his hope in heaven and the great treasure that he has there while dying of tuberculosis at the age of 29. And so David Brainerd, who only died when he was 29, his hope was in heaven. His hope was not on earth, but his hope was there with Christ. And I want to read to you a section from his biography. It's called The Biography of David Brainerd. I would encourage each of you to look at it, because it is a powerful testimony to God's grace. So I'm going to read a section for you here. And this is a really incredible testimony to God's faithfulness to him and of the evidence of the truthfulness of the Christian life. David Brainerd said this while he was dying. He said, my heaven is to please God and to glorify him and to give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. That is the heaven I long for. That is my religion, and that is my happiness, and always was, ever since I suppose I had any true religion. All those that are of that religion shall meet me in heaven. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter what I shall be stated in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to love and to please and to glorify God is all. Had I 1,000 souls, if they were worth anything, I would give them all to God, but I have nothing to give when all is done. There is nothing in the world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work and doing the work that Christ did. I see nothing else in the world that can yield any satisfaction besides living to God, pleasing him, and doing his whole will. And so David Brainerd had more joy in his deathbed than all the sinners in the world. David Brainerd had a hope that was secure because it was laid up in heaven and not on earth. And so how much more so should we live for eternity, who have our whole lives ahead of us, to live for Christ and to advance his kingdom? Then we see in verse 5 that the gospel is the word of truth. There is no falsehood in God's word. Paul calls it the word of truth. It is inerrant and infallible because it comes from God, who never lies. Christian preaching is impossible apart from an inerrant word, because pastors have to have confidence and authority in the word of God. And if God's word had errors in it, then we would be the ultimate authority instead of God, and we would have to pick and choose what is true and what is not out of God's word. But thank God, he has given to us his word, and there is no error in it. And it is God's word that judges us. We do not judge his word. And if someone ever tells you that the Bible has errors in it, then there's an easy way to answer that person. Simply give that person a copy of the Bible and ask them to show you where the errors are. Now, most of the time, they're not going to have any idea because they're just repeating what other people have told them. And if they do know any apparent contradictions, there are good answers and resources that will help you. And I would be more than happy to answer any questions you have and point you to resources that will help you, because there are tons of resources out there for you that will help you grow in your walk with Christ, and that will give you a reason for the hope that is within you, as Peter says. We are called to prize the gospel because it is this message that has brought us eternal life. To preach the gospel to another, to defend the gospel, to speak the truth in love. And the more the world hates the gospel, the more you should prize it. The more the world hates the message of salvation, the more we should love it. And because God's word is sufficient, we do not need secular psychology in the pulpit, because God's word is enough. It is sufficient for the Christian life. God has created us to be receivers of the truth and not the creators of the truth. As Protestants, we believe that the Bible is our ultimate authority in matters of faith and practice. It is the sole infallible rule of faith. This is called sola scriptura, and sola scriptura is the Latin phrase for the Bible alone. That alone is our ultimate authority. And so I'm looking forward to celebrating the Reformation with you in October, which is the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in October 1517. The gospel is the truth, and it brings us the good news of how we can have real change, because it is a truth that comes from God and not from man who lies. It is a truth that brings us real change that we can believe in, because it does not come from politicians, because it comes from God himself. It is a change that brings about the miracle of regeneration. It is a change that lasts, because it is a change that comes through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you do not know Christ as Lord this day, I call upon you to trust in Christ for salvation, to believe in him, to find peace with God that only comes through his Son, to trust in him right now for salvation. Because you do not know if you will even have tomorrow. None of us know how long we have. And so why delay? Why hold back? Place your faith in Christ today and be saved from your sins. And so I invite you to trust in Christ for salvation, because he is sufficient. He has all sufficiency to save you. He has all righteousness to clothe you, and he has all mercy to comfort you, and all power to defend you, and all joy to satisfy you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel. I thank you so much for these people. I thank you so much for the love that we have together. And I pray, Father, that you would make me a bold evangelist in this community to share the love and hope that you've given me with those who are lost, that I might be found faithful in your sight. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. And I'd like to close us with a benediction before we go. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, where the Holy Spirit says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You are dismissed.